We'll take our Bibles and turn together, please, to Genesis chapter 50. The book of Genesis chapter 50. You have here a chapter really set at the end of the life of Joseph. Now, obviously, the whole account of Joseph is it's a very encouraging account of the Lord and how the Lord undertook for his people. There was great wickedness performed against Joseph, the selling of him into slavery, and yet the Lord reverses it all, brings about really salvation for the whole family and for their descendants. And really this chapter is just the end of that whole account, when after Joseph's family have come to him in Egypt and found refuge from famine in Egypt. So Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as at this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you, and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. It's really that last verse that we're going to focus on, and some of the surrounding context. It says that Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis starts with the introduction of life as the eternal God brings his creation into existence. You begin by reading about this perfect creation where everything is good, man is walking with his God in the garden. And it's quite a contrast then when you get to the end of the book and you read about a coffin in Egypt. It's quite telling, I suppose, as to the damage that our sin has brought into this world, that instead of thriving in this created perfection that God has given us, instead of thriving with no suffering or sorrow, we're confronted with death in this very blunt form, a coffin in Egypt. And yet, as you think about it, it's quite interesting that you do end up with a coffin in Egypt in this whole account. And let me try and explain what I mean by that. Back at the end of chapter 47, when it came time for Jacob to die, that is Joseph's father, he had called for his son Joseph. He'd made Joseph take an oath that he would not be buried in Egypt, but rather he'd be buried in Canaan, where his forefathers were buried. And again, at the end of chapter 49, Jacob told his sons, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then, after Jacob dies at the start of chapter 50, you read about this grand funeral procession. Many of the dignitaries of Egypt even travel to Canaan, along with Joseph and his family, and they're all going there with greatest pomp and ceremony to place Jacob's body in the tomb, just as he desired, that is, the tomb in Canaan. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with anything here? But I suppose the question I want to leave with you is, why is there not a similar grand funeral procession for Joseph? Like his father before him, Joseph wanted ultimately to be buried in Canaan. But notice that Joseph asks for something a little bit different than his father asked for. His father had instructed the family to bury him in Canaan, with the emphasis that he was to be taken up in the near future. Joseph didn't ask for that. He asked to be buried in Canaan. But if you look at verse 25, you'll notice that Joseph takes this oath from his family. He says, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So he didn't tell them to take his body to Canaan immediately. He specifically told them to take his body with them at the time when God visits them and when God brings the rest of them up out of Egypt. And that's why Genesis doesn't end with a second funeral procession. I mean, the Egyptians surely would have been willing to have another grand funeral procession. They were willing to do it for Joseph's father. And we're dealing here, remember, with the one who was set as a prince over all the land, just under Pharaoh. We're dealing with the one who really, under God, saved the whole of Egypt from total disaster and many of the nations round about. I'm convinced they would have been perfectly happy to give him a grand funeral and bury him in Canaan if he'd left instructions to that end. Many of the dignitaries in Egypt had wept at the coffin of his father a number of years previously. Many were still there, surely, who knew what a debt they owed to Joseph. And it seems that when he died, surely they would have been willing to take him to Canaan there and then and bury him. But Joseph didn't want that. He didn't ask for that. He specifically asks, carry me up, carry up my bones, whenever God visits you. He wanted to be buried there eventually, but not yet. And so Joseph has purposely designed things here so that while the Israelites remain in Egypt, there is this coffin also remaining in Egypt. At his death, he purposely chose to leave this coffin in Egypt. And so tonight, what I want to try and do with you is to explore a few thoughts concerning this coffin in Egypt, and to look at the significance of it as it remained there in the land. And especially to compare the occupied coffin in Egypt with what was left behind by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph. He didn't leave an occupied coffin. Rather, he left an empty tomb. So tonight we're thinking about the occupied coffin and the empty tomb. And as I try and deal with the theme, I'm going to get at it by emphasizing to you some of the significance of this occupied coffin in Egypt. First of all, this coffin stood as a defense for Joseph's people. It stood as a defense for Joseph's people. Now, perhaps not a perfect one, but I'll explain what I mean. As Joseph thought about the time when he must soon die, he must have been conscious that up until that point, the Israelites have been able to live in Egypt, really under his care, under his protection. No Egyptian is going to lift a hand to harm the Israelites while Joseph is still alive. They owe such a debt to him that they're not going to harm his family and his extended family. He's there watching over them. He still has plenty of influence, I'm sure, in Egypt, even in his later years. No one is going to harm the Israelites while he's in that position. However, Joseph knows he's coming to his death. And what's going to happen then? Well, the Israelites are going to be exposed to great danger. And so by ensuring that this coffin remained in Egypt, really Joseph ensures that there is a lasting testimony, even before the eyes of any Egyptian who would think to cause the Israelites harm. If public opinion would sway against the Israelites, then the sight of this coffin would be a reminder to how much Egypt owed to Joseph. It would, not a perfect safeguard, but it would certainly be a big help, a big defense. If an Israelite is assaulted by the Egyptians, he can point out Joseph's coffin and he can say, "There lies the body of one of our forefathers, and he has been used of God to spare this land." So the coffin remaining, it serves as something of a protection. And it must have remained somewhere obvious, because the Israelites knew where to find it when they were eventually leaving Egypt. They did carry the coffin up, so it wasn't as if it was tucked away somewhere and forgotten about. They could have pointed to this coffin. There's Joseph. There's the one that's our relation, and how much you owe to him, they could say. It was a defense, at least of sorts. Now, I don't know how soon it was that the Israelites started to be persecuted. It's hard to tell exactly when it happened. It was certainly before Moses was born, which was about 64, 65 years after this event. Now, you might have a longer timescale in your head. If you want, you can ask me about that later. But I make it Moses born about 64, 65 years after Joseph dies, thereabouts. But somewhere in the gap there, as Exodus points out, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And most of the commentators take that to be a new dynasty altogether. It's not just a new heir taking on over the throne. It's this new dynasty, and the key thing is they knew not Joseph. They didn't know Joseph. They didn't appreciate what Joseph had done. And certainly until that point, if any Egyptian would lift a hand against Israel, they can point to the coffin. And even it's a reminder to Pharaoh, until this point when a new one takes over, it's a reminder to him how much they owe to Joseph. It's a defense. Now, if it's the case that this occupied coffin served, at least in some degree, as a protection, how much more does the empty tomb of Jesus Christ stand as a great defense for the people of God? And we need a defense, because, well, Revelation 12 and verse 10 tells us about the devil, and he is the accuser of the brethren. That's the title he gets, the accuser of the brethren. He would be very quick to come and bring his accusations against us. He would afflict our conscience. He would tell us that we don't have a right standing with God and that we're really destined for hell after all. And when he would come against the people of God with such accusations, we can point him to something much better than an occupied coffin. We can point him to an empty tomb. If you turn to Romans 8, verse 34, this is part of it's a wonderful section of scripture. Probably this chapter's, it's hard to pick a favourite, but certainly one of my favourites in terms of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 34, it speaks about the great security that the child of God has, the great reason we have for encouragement, even if we would face accusation. It says in Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It's speaking about this great blessing for the people of God. Specifically, it's pointed out that no one really can come on the assault against the Christian with condemnation. That is to condemn us before God, to say, you're on the way to hell. You're ruined, really. That's what the devil would do. He would come as the great accuser. He would point to our sins, those sins that perhaps we have, yes, repented of. We've grieved over them. We've sought the Lord for forgiveness. We've been granted forgiveness. But the devil would point to them again and he'd say, well, look at that. You can't be a Christian with that thing in your life. He's the accuser. And yet when he would accuse, we can lift our eyes to the cross, first of all. It says here, it is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. But more than that, we can lift our eyes to an empty tomb. See, that's what the verse says. Not only it is Christ that died, but yea, rather, that is risen again. See, in terms of safeguarding us, it is at the cross where Christ secured what we need. But the empty tomb proves that what he did was successful. We could not take much comfort at all from a crucified Saviour who is lying in the tomb. That would imply to us that his sacrifice was not sufficient. He wasn't able to even come back to life himself. How can he possibly raise us up to life? But the empty tomb, it assures us that the sacrifice was enough. That's why you read in Romans 4, verse 25, about the Lord who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. That is, he was surrendered unto death on account of our offences, our sins. He went to the cross to die on our behalf as our substitute and bear the penalty. But then it says he's raised again for or on account of our justification. And I use that word on account of. There's this idea that he's raised from the dead on account of the fact that we can be justified by faith. He was delivered unto death to bear our sins. He's raised again because those sins have been borne away. The empty tomb tells us that our sins are borne away. Because there is an empty tomb then, you have a sure defense against the accusations of Satan. You have a sure defense. None can condemn you as you rest in Christ by faith. The tomb is empty. As the hymn put it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. He's there, upward. He's not in the tomb. He's not dead. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. As one of the hymn writers also put it concerning Christ, he said, thou art the life. The rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. So we have this sure defense, even in the empty tomb. Not only that, as we think of this occupied coffin in Egypt, which was a defense for Joseph's people, but it also served as a testimony to his people. It served as a testimony to them. Because when Joseph died, he didn't have his body taken to Canaan immediately. Because he ordered things this way, he really ensured that there would be a lasting witness, a testimony in the midst of the people. This coffin would remind them, as it remained among them, of what Joseph had told them at his deathbed. He had told them, if you're there in the passage, he had told them that God would surely visit them. In verse 25, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. The fact that the bones are still there in Egypt, and Joseph has told them, you're going to carry my bones up when God visits, when God comes to your aid. The fact that they can look and see his bones, it stands as a testimony to them. God is going to visit you. God is going to come to your aid. God is going to bring you up out of the land. He must do, for you have to take this coffin with you. And that testimony did speak on to the Israelites long after Joseph was dead. We know it spoke on to them because the Israelites did not forget their obligation. In Exodus 13, verse 19, when the Israelites were eventually leaving Egypt in quite a rush, they were driven out after God's 10 judgments in the land, and it was rushed. But even in the rush, it says in Exodus 13, verse 19, it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." It was remembered. And in all the rush, making sure that everything was packed up at the last moment, in all the drama, this obligation was remembered. They went and got Joseph's bones. They were not just forgotten, lying in some corner. No, these bones had been a testimony to them. They were very aware of their obligation, even all these years on. And they carry up his bones. Now, it's worth recognizing there were a variety of dangers that God's people had to pass through before they possessed the promised land. You know, after Joseph's death, for it seems at least another 20 years, perhaps even longer, the Israelites continued prospering in Egypt. And during that time of prosperity, the danger continually was that, well, Israel might lose their identity as the people of God. They might forget about the promise of God. They might just get content in Egypt and settle in there and enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. And when that danger crops up, Joseph's coffin serves as a reminder to them, you're not staying here forever. Don't be settling down. God's going to visit you. You're going to be going back to Canaan. It reminds them their affections belong elsewhere. There was another danger because, well, following the time of prosperity, a new king arose in Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. The Israelites were then going to be sorely persecuted. They were going to remain in bondage for a long time, somewhere between, maybe say, 85 to 130 years, before God would deliver them through Moses. Now, in all that time, when they would despair over their harsh treatment, when they would lose all hope, a look at the coffin of Joseph would be this great encouragement. It reminds them of what he had told them. It reminds them of the promise. God will surely visit you. He will bring you up. The day was coming when God would come to them and rescue them, and these bones, along with the rest of the people, would be carried into the land that God has for them. They were a wonderful encouragement in the midst of hopelessness. It doesn't stop there, because you find in Exodus that when the Israelites did eventually leave Egypt, they took up the bones of Joseph, just as they promised. And as they faced all the trials of the wilderness, as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, in fact, even as they battled their enemies to possess that land, the bones of Joseph served as a testimony that God would surely give them the land. Long after his death, his bones re-emphasized the faith that he declared at the end. Again, there is a wonderful parallel between this occupied coffin in Egypt, which stood as a great witness for the people, a great testimony to them, a parallel between this and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the empty tomb testifies to us, to each of us who trust Christ, that we will certainly enter into the fullness of God's salvation blessings. The empty tomb testifies to us that, if you like, God will surely visit us, and the trials of the sufferings that we go through here and now will be brought to an end. Today, we who are in Christ, we have the joy of sin forgiven. What a change it makes to our lives to be able to walk with God and enjoy him even now. But even for that, there's all the troubles that surround us, the wounds, the sores. We still have battles to fight. And yet a sight of the empty tomb testifies to us, we will enter into the fullness of God's salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul emphasized the significance of the resurrection to us. And he was dealing with those who rejected the idea of the resurrection. And he pointed out in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." See, we need more than that. And we have more than that. Because Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul's pointing out here that Christ rose as the first fruits. That is, his was the first resurrection. The first fruits is a term to do with the harvest time. Your first fruits, the first bit of the harvest that you reaped was brought before the Lord. And I suppose the first fruits being gathered in, there was this expectation of the rest of the harvest to come in. Well, Christ rose as the first fruits. The empty tomb tells us that our Saviour lives, and it tells us as well that we shall live. We will rise again. God will raise us up at the last day. It tells us that the effects of the curse are conquered, and death truly has lost its sting. It no longer has lasting grip upon us. In the hardships of life then, in the midst of trials, and especially facing the great trial of death, the empty tomb testifies to us that God will surely visit us. He will raise us up. He will give us the full inheritance that Christ has provided for us. As the hymn says, though in the dust I lay my head, yet, gracious God, thou wilt not leave my flesh forever with the dead, nor lose thy children in the grave. The empty tomb testifies this to us. Our Saviour rose. He triumphed over death, and we shall triumph in him. Of course, this is only if you have a part with Christ, and I know this is a prayer meeting, but it's worth saying at any time. The empty tomb is only a comfort when you belong to Christ. His coffin wasn't much comfort to the Egyptians. That is Joseph's coffin. There was no promise for the Egyptians. They would certainly not enter the promised land. This promise was for Joseph's people. Likewise, Christ's empty tomb, it doesn't testify to you of blessing unless you're in Christ. And yet, how good it is, what a comfort there is for those of us who are the people of Christ. So as you think of this occupied coffin in Egypt, it serves as a defence for the people, at least in some regard. It serves as a wonderful testimony to his people. One last thing to mention is that it implies unity with his people. That is, it implies unity between Joseph and the rest of Israel, those who had been under his care. Now, in reality, obviously, when Joseph died, he committed his spirit to the Lord. His soul was with the Lord. But the fact that Joseph's body was not immediately buried, but remained in Egypt, awaiting its burial, it really implied in this very physical sense that Joseph was not at rest until his people were at rest. You know, in this very physical sense, I know he was dead and with the Lord, but in terms of his body, in this very physical sense, he was with them in the joys and in the struggles. You know, we don't often think about it, but as the Israelites travel through the wilderness, you're very aware, you've got the picture in your head, perhaps, as they're on the move of the different men who are transporting the tabernacle. It's been packed up, and you've got the key men who are tasked with transporting those important pieces of furniture or the cloth or whatever. But there was also a group there somewhere, maybe they took shifts, I don't know, but they're carrying up Joseph's bones. His bones were there with them right the way through the wilderness. He was with them, at least physically, as they battled in the promised land. And you know, it's quite significant, I think, where you read about Joseph's burial in Scripture. Where do you read about it? Well, you get there finally in Joshua chapter 24. Now, this is way on from when Joseph dies. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. It's the second last verse in the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua as a book is all about the conquering of the promised land. And not until right at the very end, when the land has been conquered, or we could say the strong force of the strong grip of the enemy has been broken. It's not until then, when God has given rest to the Israelites, not until then do we read about Joseph's eventual burial. And symbolically, at least, the way things are put in Scripture, there is this idea that Joseph was never at rest until his people were at rest. Not until the land was theirs, not until they had inherited God's promises. Not until then was Joseph's body finally at rest. Of course, as I say, Joseph's soul was with the Lord, but nevertheless, this journey of the coffin from Egypt in the midst of the camp of Israel, and the fact that it seems to have been buried only once the land was conquered, it does picture for us very, very well another significant thing about the empty tomb of Christ. You see, the empty tomb reminds us that our Saviour is with his people. It reminds us that our Saviour is not at rest, even, until all his people have inherited what he has provided for us. When Christ had risen, not so long after it, he gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, and he accompanied it with that wonderful promise, "Lo, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Through thick and thin, Christ had tied himself to his people. He says, "I am with you." And he's with us because he's risen. He's with us because the tomb is empty. And what an encouragement that ought to be as we do face the different trials of life. And as we do continue, if you like, the wilderness pilgrimage to the true promised land of glory. We have so many hardships to face. And things happen to us that just we don't know how to handle. Or even in terms of our own warfare against our own sins, and there's battles to be fought there, or whatever it might be, in all the trials of life. In a very real way, Christ is not at rest until you for whom he died and all for whom he died have been gathered in and are at rest. Now yes, Christ has finished his atoning work. In that sense, he's at rest. He's offered one sacrifice for sin forever. It never needs to be repeated. He can take his seat, the work done, at the right hand of God in the heavenly place. But because he not only died but rose again, leaving behind an empty tomb, he now lives to be active for his people. He lives to be active in gathering his people in. He said in John 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He lives to gather these other sheep in, all for whom he died. He lives to safeguard and keep his people. He said in John 10, 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And do notice that. Christ doesn't say here, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." He says, "My hand. My hand is active in keeping my people." Furthermore, he lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 7, you have Christ as the great high priest of his people, and he's contrasted with the Levite priests of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 7, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews points out that there were many priests of the past, and that was necessary. And the reason it was so necessary as well, because they suffered the same problem that every one of us suffers. They died. To put it bluntly, every one of them would die. If his ministry hadn't ended before his death, well, it certainly did end it when he died. So there were many priests in the Old Testament times. But then it goes on to verse 24 of Hebrews 7, and it says, "But this man, and it's speaking about Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And then verse 25 goes on to apply it. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ died on behalf of sinners like us, but on the third day he rose, never to die again. And because he now lives forevermore as the mediator, the redeemer, the priest for all who come unto him, he lives to intercede for us. And because he lives, there is in heaven the Saviour presenting for us the merit of his sacrifice. And he's able to save them to the uttermost. A dead Saviour doesn't do us much good in this. But today there is a living Saviour who stands ready to safeguard you and keep you and undertake for you both in the trials of today and also in the trials of tomorrow and also in everything that's involved as you walk the road in the hard places, the difficult places and the smooth places as well on the way to glory. Here's a Saviour who is living to keep you and protect you and guide you forward. It is a living Saviour who is still at work to this end. Just as Joseph's coffin remained in Egypt, and it meant that he physically was not at rest until his people had inherited the promised possession, Christ's empty tomb emphasizes to us that our Saviour is not at rest. He's active until all for whom he died are gathered in with the promised possession. I suppose the key difference is, and it is a big difference, that Joseph's people were carrying him to the promised land. They had to do so because, well, he's dead. It's the opposite with us. Christ's people aren't carrying Christ to the promised land. It's the other way around. Christ is carrying his people to the promised land. And he can carry us because the tomb is empty. Because he's very much alive. Because he lives, therefore, none can condemn you. As you rest by faith in the Saviour who offered perfect sacrifice and rose again because it was enough. Because he lives, you have this testimony that this place is not your home, that there is a great inheritance set in store for you, that God will visit you. You will inherit all that God has for you. And because he lives, he is ever with us, active, the shield, the defender, the keeper, the fortress, the high tower, never resting until all his people are gathered home. May God bless his word to us and give us gladness in our Saviour. Amen.